Okay, turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 17. We ended last week's lesson. Of course, we've been talking about this coup d'etat that Absalom has been perpetrating against David for a couple of weeks now. And we will this week and again next week. But it's been interesting to see what has happened with some of the followers of David. And one of those is Ahithophel. He is the grandfather of Bathsheba and was one of the trusted counselors of David. But he has turned against David and is now following Absalom. And as I shared with you, it may be because of his relationship to Bathsheba that he now sees an opportunity to take revenge against David, in light of what happened to Bathsheba and her husband Uriah, whom David had murdered to try and cover his sin with Bathsheba. So we don't know exactly why he's turned against David, but he has. At the end of last week's lesson, in chapter 16, verse 21, we see Ahithophel giving Absalom some advice. So let's just pick up there by way of a recap of last week. Here's what he said to Absalom, the advice he gave him. Lie with your father's concubines, whom he left to take care of the palace. Then all Israel will hear that you have made yourself a stench in your father's nostrils, and the hands of everyone with you will be strengthened. So they pitched a tent for Absalom on the roof, and he lay with his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. Now, of course, the advice that he's giving is less than godly advice. Wouldn't you agree?
Yes.
I mean, obviously, it is against the law of God. And yet, he has been considered to be a wise counselor to the king. In fact, listen what it says in verse 23. Now, in those days, the advice Ahithophel gave was like that of one who inquires of God. But that is about to change. It says, that was how both David and Absalom regarded all of Ahithophel's advice. So as we come to chapter 17 now, we're going to see Absalom receiving advice from Ahithophel and also Hushai, who is basically been put in Absalom's disposal by David. He's working really as a spy for David. So we're going to see Absalom receive advice from two different men. So we need to keep in mind here, as we get into chapter 17, first of all, I'd like for you to remember what David prayed about Ahithophel. Look back at chapter 15, verse 31. Now, David had been told Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. So David prayed, O Lord, turn Ahithophel's counsel into foolishness. All right, so let's remember that as we go into chapter 17. And also remember, as I just shared with you, that Hushai is basically David's agent working on his behalf. And we see that again, chapter 15, picking up with verse 32. When David arrived at the summit of the Mount of Olives, where people used to worship God, Hushai the Archite was there to meet him, his robe torn and dust on his head. David said to him, if you go with me, you will be a burden to me. But if you return to the city and say to Absalom, I will be your servant, O king. I was your father's servant in the past, but now I will be your servant. Then you can help me by frustrating Ahithophel's advice. Won't the priests Zadok and Abiathar be there with you? Tell them anything you hear in the king's palace. Their two sons, Ahimaaz, son of Zadok, and Jonathan, son of Abiathar, are there with them. Send them to me with anything you hear." So let's keep this in mind now as we get into chapter 17. And let's just pick up with verse 1. Ahithophel said to Absalom, "I would choose 12,000 men and set out tonight in pursuit of David." Now remember, David has fled Jerusalem, and he's taken a lot of men with him. He's gone up the Mount of Olives and over toward the east, and is in the area of the Jordan River, in the valley there, the fords of the Jordan River, just north of the Dead Sea, just east of Jericho. He says, "I would choose 12,000 men and set out tonight in pursuit of David. I would attack him while he is weary and weak. I would strike him with terror, and then all the people with him will flee. I would strike down only the king and bring all the people back to you." So what is he saying? He's putting this in the first person. He basically is saying, "I will take the men. I will lead the attack against David. I will kill the king. And then I'll bring all the people who have been following him back to you, Absalom. The death of the man you seek will mean the return of all. All the people will be unharmed." This plan seemed good to Absalom and to all the elders of Israel. Now remember, with what he had said to Absalom before, this idea of lying with David's concubines. Remember, David had left 10 concubines in the palace to take care of the palace. And it was those concubines that Absalom slept with on the roof of the house. And so, remember, he said back in verse 21, Ahithophel answered, "Lie with your father's concubines whom he left to take care of the palace. Then all Israel will hear that you have made yourself a stench in your father's nostrils, and the hands of everyone with you will be strengthened." What it did is it served to consolidate Absalom's power. Okay? And so Absalom has a following amongst the people of Israel, but then David has some people who are faithful to him as well. So here we see Ahithophel giving this advice to Absalom. And it says in verse 4, "This plan seemed good to Absalom and to all the elders of Israel." So you see how his power has been consolidated? Because the elders of Israel are now on Absalom's side. And when it refers to the elders of Israel, what it's saying is they had like a leadership team, if you will, leaders from each of the tribes of Israel. And so it's saying that his power base is pretty big, because men, leaders from each of the tribes now are siding with Absalom. And so the idea of the advice here that's been given to Absalom, he sees it as good advice. And so do the leaders of Israel who have sided with him. Verse 5. "But Absalom said, 'Summon also Hushai the Archite, so we can hear what he has to say.' When Hushai came to him, Absalom said, 'Ahithophel has given this advice. Should we do what he says? If not, give us your opinion.'" So what is he doing? He's seeking a second opinion. You know, I mean, we talk about that medically, don't we? Yeah, every time I think about that, I think about Rodney Dangerfield, the comedian. He went to the doctor, and the doctor said, "You're fat, you need to lose weight." And he said, "I want a second opinion." And the doctor said, "You're ugly too." So he didn't get exactly what he was looking for, did he? Well, it's true here with Absalom. He's not going to get exactly what he's looking for with this advice. Because here's what he's told, verse 7. Hushai replied to Absalom, "The advice Ahithophel has given is not good this time." Now remember, who's he working for?
David.
Right. So he is there basically to undermine Ahithophel's advice. Verse 8. "You know your father and his men. They are fighters, and as fierce as a wild bear robbed of her cubs. Besides, your father is an experienced fighter. He will not spend the night with the troops. Even now he is hidden in a cave or some other place. If he should attack your troops first, whoever hears about it will say, 'There has been a slaughter among the troops who follow Absalom.' Then even the bravest soldier, whose heart is like the heart of a lion, will melt with fear. For all Israel knows that your father is a fighter, and that those with him are brave." Now, let's back up a minute. Listen how he first describes this whole scenario. He says, "You know your father," verse 8, "you know your father and his men, they are fighters." And remember how David started out? I mean, he started out as this boy that ends up taking on Goliath, and the people begin singing his praises. He is known as a warrior, and rightly so. I mean, David has had incredible battles through the years and been very victorious and killed tens of thousands of people. And he says, they're fighters. "And as fierce as a wild bear robbed of her cubs." Now, I don't know if you've ever done any hiking or anything, but isn't it pretty much common sense that if you see a bear cub, you better stay away and try and make sure that you don't get in between the bear cub and the mama bear? Not safe ground to be on. Now, this is a relatively common metaphor here, used in the scriptures a couple of places. In fact, go with me to Proverbs 17, verse 12. Proverbs 17:12. "Better to meet a bear robbed of her cubs than a fool in his folly." Well, we're about to see in this story a fool in his folly. And go with me also to Hosea 13, starting with verse 4. Hosea 13, verse 4. Listen to what this says. "But I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt." Of course, he's talking to the nation of Israel. It says, "You shall acknowledge no God but me, no Savior except me. I cared for you in the desert, in the land of burning heat. When I fed them, they were satisfied. When they were satisfied, they became proud. Then they forgot me." Listen to what he says to the nation of Israel. "So I will come upon them like a lion. Like a leopard, I will lurk by the path. Like a bear robbed of her cubs, I will attack them and rip them open. Like a lion, I will devour them. A wild animal will tear them apart." So you see this common metaphor is used. And it's interesting to me that Hushai uses this with Absalom because of something that happened earlier in David's life and something that he said. So I want you to go with me to 1 Samuel 17, starting with verse 34. You remember the story where David is going out to fight Goliath. mean, he doesn't show up to fight Goliath. He's taking supplies to his brothers. He's on an errand for his father, Jesse. But he ends up going to where Goliath is taunting the nation of Israel. It says in verse 34, David said to Saul, "Your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock, I went after it, struck it, and rescued the sheep from its mouth. When it turned on me, I seized it by its hair, struck it, and killed it. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, because he has defied the armies of the living God. The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And so David, in essence, is stronger than a bear. I mean, isn't he? I mean, he's been able to rip a bear apart and a lion apart. I mean, how many of you would volunteer for that job? Well, and now Hushai is saying to Absalom, "Remember now, Absalom, your dad is a warrior. He's a strong man. And he has surrounded himself with strong men." So he's basically saying, be careful here. Don't necessarily run off quickly and do what Ahithophel has told you to do. All right, back to 2 Samuel 17, verse 8. The second sentence there, it says, "Besides, your father is an experienced fighter. He will not spend the night with the troops." Remember, Ahithophel said, "Well, just go track him down. He'll be with the troops. He'll be tired." No, David's much smarter than that. Verse 9, "Even now he is hidden in a cave or some other place. If he should attack your troops first, whoever hears about it will say, there has been a slaughter among the troops who follow Absalom." So he's saying, don't take this chance now. This could backfire on you. Verse 10, "Then even the bravest soldier, whose heart is like the heart of a lion, will melt with fear. For all Israel knows that your father is a fighter, and that those with him are brave." So now he gets to his advice. Verse 11, "So I advise you, let all Israel from Dan to Beersheba, as numerous as the sand on the seashore, be gathered to you, with you yourself leading them into battle." All right, now we're seeing some differences here compared to the advice of Ahithophel. What did Ahithophel say? He said, set out tonight. Go tonight, right now. Well, isn't it going to take some time to gather the troops from all over Israel? From Dan to Beersheba? He's saying from the very northern part of Israel to the very southern part. Gather all the troops together. Bring them all together. He says, let them be gathered to you. And then he says, with you yourself leading them into battle. Now Ahithophel said, take 12,000 men. And he's saying, no, get a much larger group. So he's saying, wait a while, get a much larger group, and don't let Ahithophel lead them out. You lead them out yourselves. Yourself. So you see the difference here in his advice. Verse 12, "Then we will attack him wherever he may be found, and we will fall on him as dew settles on the ground." The southern expression is like white on rice. They will be all over them, is what he's saying. But you've got to have a lot of troops to make that happen. Then he says, "Neither he nor any of his men will be left alive." Now we see another difference. Ahithophel said, go kill David. single him out, do a strategic attack, kill him, and then the other men will follow you back to Jerusalem. They'll switch sides once David is gone. But here, Hushai is saying to Absalom, kill David and all of his men. Verse 13. If he withdraws into a city, then all Israel will bring ropes to that city, and we will drag it down to the valley until not even a piece of it can be found. He's saying all Israel will be on your side, and we'll besiege the city, we'll tear it down, and we'll have a complete victory. Verse 14. Absalom and all the men of Israel said, the advice of Hushai the Archite is better than that of Ahithophel. Well, you know, we know the rest of the story here, don't we? But if we looked at it from a common sense, pragmatic approach, the advice of Ahithophel probably was the better advice. Go attack while they're weak, while they're thirsty, while they're tired, while they're hungry, because they've been fleeing, running for their lives. Go hit them now. But remember, Hushai is trying to help David. So he's giving different advice to Absalom. So Absalom and all the men of Israel said, the advice of Hushai the Archite is better than that of Ahithophel. But now we see God involved. We see the sovereignty of God in play here. For the Lord had determined, past tense, had determined beforehand to frustrate the good advice. Okay, so he says the advice really was good advice of Ahithophel. But God in His sovereignty can even frustrate good advice. I want you to get that. Because so often we look at getting good advice and we try and figure it out from a common sense, pragmatic standpoint and then try and make a decision based on that. That is not necessarily God's way. Can be, but not always. For the Lord had determined to frustrate the good advice of Ahithophel in order to bring disaster on Absalom. Now, keep your finger there and go back to chapter 15, verse 31 again. Remember David's prayer. O Lord, turn Ahithophel's counsel into foolishness. Now remember, I said David didn't just sit back and demand God do something and take no action. David got involved. And God used Hushai, David's servant, to accomplish his purpose. But we see this answer to David's prayer here. The Lord had determined to frustrate the good advice of Ahithophel. Now, go with me to Isaiah 29 for a minute. Like I said, we so often, I think, do not understand God's ways. And it's why it's so important to be in the Word and begin to understand His ways and His thinking. In Isaiah 29, starting with verse 13, the Lord says, these people come near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is made up only of rules taught by men. And listen to what he says. Therefore, once more I will astound these people with wonder upon wonder. The wisdom of the wise will perish. The intelligence of the intelligent will vanish. So we are not to place our trust in the wisdom of this world. We are not to trust those who are of the world, who appear to have great intelligence, who forsake the true Lord God and His Word. Go also to Isaiah 19, starting with verse 11. Now, before class last week, as I was sharing with you about what's going on in Egypt, I read this entire chapter to the class. But I want to just read a couple of verses here because it's appropriate to what we're talking about tonight. Isaiah 19, verse 11. The officials of Zoan are nothing but fools. Now, that's northern Egypt. And what he's doing is recounting what has taken place in the past and how God delivered Israel from Egypt. The wise counselors of Pharaoh give senseless advice. Now that's almost an oxymoron there, isn't it? The wise counselors of Pharaoh give senseless advice. So they're not really wise then, are they? They were considered wise, but what they did was give senseless advice. And you could say ungodly advice. Not true wisdom. How can you say to Pharaoh, I am one of the wise men, a disciple of the ancient kings? Where are your wise men now? And he's saying this to Egypt. Egypt, where are your wise men now? Let them show you and make known what the Lord Almighty has planned against Egypt. And it ain't pretty. And a lot of those wise men are probably, their bones are at the bottom of the Red Sea somewhere. So the point here is, in spite of how wise the leaders of a country may appear to be, if God says they are not to prosper and they are to fall, they will fall, because He has predetermined in His sovereignty that that will be the case. And that's what's happening here in this story in 2 Samuel 17. Back there, if you will. Verse 14, for the Lord had determined to frustrate the good advice of Ahithophel. Why? In order to bring disaster on Absalom. I mean, think about this. Absalom, the son of the greatest king of Israel, the son of him who had a heart after God, who wrote so many of the Psalms that we love to read, the Psalms that bring us so much comfort in times of trouble. And yet here is a son, the heir to the throne, who is ready to kill his own father so he can take his place. And ultimately he would have had the throne, most likely being the oldest son. Of course, we know that God foreordained for Solomon to take the throne. Remember? Okay. So here we are now. God is frustrating the plans of Ahithophel. in order to bring disaster on Absalom. Verse 15. Hushai told Zadok and Abiathar, the priest, Ahithophel has advised Absalom and the elders of Israel to do such and such, but I have advised them to do so and so. I didn't look up the Hebrew on that, but that sounds funny to me. Such and such and so. I wonder about that translation. I'll need to check that one out. Verse 16. Now send a message immediately and tell David, do not spend the night at the fords in the desert. All right, the fords of the Jordan, down in the Jordan Valley there. Cross over without fail. In other words, head east. Into where? Present day Jordan. But at that time it was Gilead. Area of Gilead. Cross over without fail, or the king and all the people with him will be swallowed up. So he's doing exactly what David told him to do. He's sending word. He's warning him. Flee. Don't stay the night there. Keep moving. Verse 17. Jonathan and Ahimaaz were staying at Enrogel. A servant girl was to go and inform them. And they were to go and tell King David, for they could not risk being seen entering the city. Okay, they couldn't risk being seen. However, they are seen. Verse 18. But a young man saw them and told Absalom. So the two of them left quickly and went to the house of a man in Bahurim. He had a well in his courtyard, and they climbed down into it. His wife took a covering and spread it out over the opening of the well and scattered grain over it. No one knew anything about it. Verse 20. When Absalom's men came to the woman at the house, they asked, where are Ahimaaz and Jonathan? The woman answered them, they crossed over the brook. The men searched but found no one, so they returned to Jerusalem. So you see how God is continuing to protect David, and he's using these other people to help him. God is in control here. Verse 21. After the men had gone, the two climbed out of the well and went to inform King David. They said to him, set out and cross the river at once. Ahithophel has advised such and such against you. So David and all the people with him set out and crossed the Jordan. By daybreak, no one was left who had not crossed the Jordan. So overnight, before the sun comes up, David gets himself and everyone who is with him across the Jordan into the area of Gilead. Verse 23. When Ahithophel saw that his advice had not been followed. Now, remember back in 1623, chapter 16, verse 23. It says the advice Ahithophel gave was like that of one who inquires of God. So he is not used to people not following his advice. And now he finds out, maybe for the first time, the king hasn't followed his advice. So when he saw that his advice had not been followed, he saddled his donkey and set out for his house in his hometown. And listen carefully. He put his house in order and then hanged himself. So he died and was buried in his father's tomb. Now, of course, it was against the law to kill yourself. Against God's law. Because that's murder. But what is he doing? He realizes his advice has not been followed. He's concerned for his own life. If David ends up winning this battle, he's probably going to be hanged for treason anyway. So he takes matters into his own hands. But notice what he does. He put his house in order first. Now, just as a quick aside here, let's take a little bit of advice from Ahithophel here. He put his house in order. Ahithophel had been a confidant of King David for many years, was probably a very wealthy man. So what is he doing here when he put his house in order? Probably he's making sure that his assets are being taken care of, that he's got the proper paperwork in place for his inheritance to be passed on to his family, and taking care of his family. It's a shame that we have to take advice from a man like Ahithophel in this regard, but I would say to you, we need to, it's prudent for us to keep our house in order and be ready to go at a moment's notice, to be ready to die. You know, the beautiful thing about it is Christ on the cross conquered death. And so many people won't plan for their own demise, won't take care of their family, in essence, because they don't want to face death. They don't want to think about it. Well, Christ conquered death. When you die, you're going to glory if you know Him. I have an uncle who had cancer, terminal cancer, at the age of 41. And nobody could bring themselves to get him to sign his will before he died. Had one drawn up. Nobody had the nerve to get him to sign it. And so he died intestate, which meant that my aunt, whenever she would need something from the estate, would have to petition the court to get money to raise her own kids, my cousins. So I just say that as an aside. Learn from Ahithophel. Put your house in order. So he puts his house in order and he hangs himself. So he died and was buried in his father's tomb. Verse 24. David went to Mahanaim, and Absalom crossed the Jordan with all the men of Israel. Now, Mahanaim, we've seen before. Go back to chapter 2, verse 8. Second Samuel 2, verse 8. This is after, of course, Saul has died. And in verse 8, it says, "Meanwhile, Abner, son of Ner, the commander of Saul's army, had taken Ishbosheth, son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim." What is he doing? Well, we studied this already, and it's where he's the son of Saul, and Abner is trying to protect the lineage of King Saul, and he establishes Ishbosheth as the king over Israel while David is king over Judah. And of course, it doesn't last very long. It lasts 2 years, and then David, of course, ultimately becomes king over all of Israel and Judah. But isn't it interesting that Abner basically flees to the same town to protect Ishbosheth, and now David is fleeing to that place? It's kind of like history repeating itself, if you will. Now, where is Mahanaim? It is in the area of Gilead. And let me just ask you, who do we know in the Scriptures who was a famous Gileadite? Saul? No. No, Saul was from the tribe of Benjamin. Okay. Well, what about Elijah? Do you know where Elijah was from? Where was Elijah from? We always call him Elijah the... What? Come on, people. The Tishbite. Right? From the town of what? Tissue. No, not tissue. Tishbe. Tishbe. He was a Tishbite. We refer to him in the scriptures a lot. He's referred to as Elijah the Tishbite, which was, he was from Tishbe, a town in Gilead. But he was a Gileadite. Okay, that's where he came from. And Mahanaim is just west of Tishbe and is actually on the Jabbok River. Now, some of you have been to Israel with us, and I've taken you to the Jabbok River, this horrible-smelling, polluted river. It's pretty, but it's dirty. But this is where we're talking about. So, east of the Jordan River in Gilead. That's where David flees. He went to Mahanaim, and Absalom crossed the Jordan with all the men of Israel. All right, so he's gathered a bunch of troops together, and he's crossing over to go after David. Absalom had appointed Amasa over the army in place of Joab. Now, Joab, remember, is the commander of David's army, right? And so Absalom takes over as king in Israel. And so in essence, he says, well, Joab's with David, so we don't have a commander of the army. So I'm going to take Amasa and make him the commander in Joab's place. And then it goes on to describe who Amasa is. Amasa was the son of a man named Jether, an Israelite who had married Abigail, the daughter of Nahash and sister of Jeruiah, the mother of Joab. Remember Jeruiah, the sister of David? So basically, when you sort all this out, and it's a little bit convoluted here, but Amasa is Joab's cousin, okay, which makes him also Absalom's cousin. All right? So that's who we're talking about. Verse 26. The Israelites and Absalom camped in the land of Gilead, like we were saying. Verse 27. When David came to Mahanaim, Shobi, son of Nahash, from Rabbah of the Ammonites, and Makir, son of Amiel, from Lodabar, and Barzillai, the Gileadite, from Ogalim, brought bedding and bowls and articles of pottery. They also brought wheat and barley, flour and roasted grain, beans and lentils, honey and curds, sheep and cheese from cow's milk for David and his people to eat. For they said, the people had become hungry and tired and thirsty in the desert. All right, so what does this tell you is happening? These three different men are bringing all of these supplies. What does that tell you about their relationship with David? They're friendly, right? Yes. Because you don't do this for your enemy, do you?
No.
All right, well, let's look at these men, figure out a little bit about who they are. All right, it first mentions Shobi, son of Nahash. Now, most likely, this guy had been placed in power as a governor over this area by David. He served at David's pleasure, most likely. Well, How do we figure that out? Well, David had captured that town. So if the guy is in charge of that area, he must be doing it because David has assigned him that area. Look at chapter 12, verse 29. It says, so David mustered the entire army and went to Rabbah and attacked and captured it. So he takes over. So now we see a man from that same place coming out to bring David supplies. All right, who's the next person? Back to chapter 17. It mentions Maker, son of Amiel from Lo-Debar. Right, look at chapter 9, starting with verse 4, because we've seen him in the story of David already. You remember when David wants to show kindness to someone in the house of Saul. In verse 4, he's told about Mephibosheth, and King David says, "Where is he?" Ziba answered, "He is at the house of Maker, son of Amiel, in Lo-Debar." So he is the one who was taking care of Mephibosheth at that time. So he apparently has become friendly with David as well at this point. All right, now the third person that's mentioned, Barzillai the Gileadite. Now, we haven't seen him come into play yet, but we will learn more about him later. And I just want to quickly go over what we're going to see later. Go ahead with me to chapter 19, verse 31 for just a minute. And let me just read a few verses here. And we won't dwell on this a lot because we'll come back to it in a couple of weeks when we study this passage. But in verse 31... it says, Barzillai the Gileadite also came down from Rogalim to cross the Jordan with the king and to send him on his way from there. Now, what we know at this point is Absalom is dead. And we'll see this in next week's lesson. And so what is David doing? He's going back home to Jerusalem. Because his enemy, Absalom, is now dead. He has nothing to fear anymore. So he goes back to Jerusalem. Now, Barzillai was a very old man, 80 years of age. Just sounding less and less old to me. He had provided for the king during his stay in Mahanaim, for he was a very wealthy man. The king said to Barzillai, "Cross over with me and stay with me in Jerusalem, and I will provide for you." But Barzillai answered the king, "How many more years will I live that I should go up to Jerusalem with the king? I am now 80 years old." And then listen how he describes himself. "Can I tell the difference between what is good and what is not? Can your servant taste what he eats and drinks?" He's saying, "I've gotten so old I can't even taste what I eat and drink. Can I still hear the voices of men and women singers?" He's saying, I've lost my taste buds, I've lost my hearing. "Why should your servant be an added burden to my lord the king? Your servant will cross over the Jordan with the king for a short distance, but why should the king reward me in this way? Let your servant return that I may die in my own town near the tomb of my father and mother." And isn't this just human nature? I mean, don't you so often hear when people are terminally ill, they just say, I just want to go to my house. You know, I want to be around the things that I know when I pass. And that's what he's saying. He says, "But here's your servant Kimham. Let him cross over with my lord the king. Do for him whatever pleases you." The king said, "Kimham shall cross over with me, and I will do for him whatever pleases you. And anything you desire from me, I will do for you." And then listen what it says. So all the people crossed the Jordan, and then the king crossed over. The king kissed Barzillai and gave him his blessing. And Barzillai returned to his home. So really neat relationship, what we see here developing. But he's one of the three who comes out to provide for David in a time of need. And of course, we know, because of the sovereignty of God, that these people are being sent at God's command. And God is taking care of his servant David. All right, back to chapter 17, which really we've come to the end of this now. But I want to spend a little time, like we've been doing in the last couple of weeks, emphasizing a main point and looking at a passage of Scripture that David wrote most likely during this time. Okay? But I want to end tonight thinking about this advice between these two different men. But before we do that, go with me to Psalm 3. Because this psalm was written at this time when David was fleeing from Absalom. And we know that because the psalm tells us that. Psalm 3, not a very long psalm. So it tells us, Psalm 3, a psalm of David, when he fled from his son Absalom. Then listen what he wrote. O Lord, how many are my foes? How many rise up against me? Many are saying of me, God will not deliver him. Now let me just stop there. Many are saying to David, God will not deliver you. Worldly wisdom. Okay? Worldly advice. Basically designed to say to him, give it up, David. God can't deliver you out of this. Which says to me, these people had a very small view of God. My God's a lot bigger than that. And David's God was bigger than that. Verse 3. And by the way, listen now, because he doesn't buy their advice. He doesn't listen to what they're saying to him. Verse 3. But you are a shield around me, O Lord. Now, what does that say? To get to David, you have to go through the Lord. You have to go through him. And who's stronger than the Lord? Nobody. It's like when Jesus said, you're in the Lord's hand. And no one can take you out of the Father's hand. God is stronger than all of that. And I've had people say, well, I could choose to turn my back on God and walk away from Him. Oh, really? Does that mean that you're stronger than God and you can take yourself out of God's hand? So David here says, but you are a shield around me, O Lord. You bestow glory on me. Now, you know, we always talk about glorifying the Lord, don't we? And that's our main purpose in life, is to bring glory to God. And God says, I am a jealous God and I don't share my glory with anyone. Except for those who share in the inheritance of the cross. And so David got that. And he said, you bestow glory on me and lift up my head. To the Lord I cry aloud. Notice he doesn't say, I cry aloud to all of my trusted advisors and counselors. No. I say, isn't that human nature, though? We will go first to all of our friends and trusted relatives and want to get their take on our situation before we take it to Him. To the Lord I cry aloud, and He answers me from His holy hill. Verse 5, I lie down and sleep. Now remember, he's got enemies surrounding him. Have you ever had a situation in your life where when you lie down, you don't sleep? When you lie down, you toss and you turn, and you're worried about what's going to happen the next day or the next week or the next month or the next year. And he's saying, I've got all these enemies, but man, when I lie down, I sleep. What does that tell you? He trusts in God. He realizes God holds his future. It's not up to him. I lie down and sleep. I wake again. It's kind of like, I lie down, I go to sleep. And I think David would probably say this is true too. And if I don't wake up, so what? So what? I'll wake up in glory. I lie down and sleep. I wake again because the Lord sustains me. He doesn't sustain himself. Other people don't sustain him. The Lord sustains him. And then I love this about David. Because we live in a time when I think Christians are amongst the most fearful people in all the world. And David says, I will not fear. He's determined in his heart not to walk in fear. And it doesn't matter how many enemies he has, because he says, I will not fear the tens of thousands. It's like saying, I will not fear the thousands upon thousands upon thousands that come against me. And why is that? Because God is greater than all of them. I will not fear the tens of thousands drawn up against me on every side. He's saying, they totally surround me. But what has he just said? The Lord surrounds me. He's the shield around me. That means he's closer to them, to him, than the enemy is. Verse 7. Arise, O Lord, deliver me, O my God. Is he commanding God? Is God having to be obedient to what David is telling him to do here? No. There's a place where David says to God, do as you promised. And you know, we can say that to God. But to be able to say that, you know what we have to know? What he promised. And how do we know what he promised? It's right here. And so David is just telling the Lord, God, just do what you've already told me you're going to do for me. Rise up, O Lord. Arise. Deliver me. He's already promised to do that. Why? Because David says, he says, oh my God. He is a personal God. He's not this unknown God like the God of Islam that you never know. If you're Muslim, you never know if you're in right standing with Him. You won't know until you die. an impersonal God of hatred. But we have a God of love. And we can know Him. And David says, basically, He's my God. Strike all my enemies on the jaw. Break the teeth of the wicked. What is he saying? He's saying, God fights my battles. And I see these battles as His battles. And He goes to war for me. And why does He do that? Because He has promised to do so. He goes before His people. And He fights their battles. Verse 8. From the Lord comes deliverance. Nowhere else. Notice he doesn't say, because I have the most chariots, the most Israeli Uzis, because I have the greatest weaponry known to man. Now, he is delivered by the Lord, not by his own power, not by his own strength, not because David is a great warrior. And see, one of the reasons that we look at him as a great warrior is he knew where his deliverance came from. And he trusted in that, and he walked in that. From the Lord comes deliverance. And then look what David says. Yes, he has prayed some things for himself, but I love the way he ends this psalm. May your blessing be on me? No. May your blessing be on your people. Now, it's like praying, may it be on me, because David knows that he's of the people of God. But it's not all about him. He's more outward focused. And he asks for God's blessing to be on God's people. A man after God's own heart. Now, in closing tonight, I want us to think about this idea of the advice of these two men. From one, Ahithophel, came worldly advice. From the other came advice that really wasn't very pragmatic and practical. And God used it to undermine the king. But I've hit at this a couple of times the last few weeks as we've studied this and studied Absalom and the bad advice that he's gotten. And I can't stress enough the idea that we as believers are not to look to the world for advice. And I want you to go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Because we see Paul in this passage contrasting the wisdom of the world with the wisdom of God. And this is something that I believe David understood. And as we read the Psalms of David, we see him over and over and over again talking about being in God's Word and trusting in His Word and walking in His Word, walking in obedience over and over and over again. And here in 1 Corinthians 1, starting with verse 17, Paul says, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power All right, so he's talked about human wisdom here. And I may have shared this verse with you before, but I love the way that Ken Taylor paraphrased this verse in the Living Bible, which he wrote so his children could understand the Scriptures better. He said this, "I do not fill my sermons with profound thoughts and high-sounding ideas for fear of diluting the mighty power there is in the simple message of the cross of Christ." That's this same verse in the Living. "Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." He says later on, "I don't want you to trust in men's wisdom, but in God's power." The gospel doesn't make sense from a worldly wisdom point of view, does it? Let's read on here. He says, he talks about this. Verse 18. "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate." A quote from Isaiah 29:14, which we read earlier tonight. Just like God frustrated the advice of Ahithophel. It can make the most sense when you put it on your PowerPoint and you show all the charts and graphs, and God can frustrate it and make it of no avail. Verse 20. "Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world, through its wisdom, did not know Him..." Let me just stop there and say, you will not get to God through the wisdom of the world. That's what he's saying. You can't figure this out on your own. "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know Him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe." Now, Paul is not saying that the gospel is total foolishness. What he is saying is, in the minds of the wisdom, or in the minds of the wisest of the world, it's foolishness. They can't comprehend it. But it's not foolishness. It is in their minds. Verse 22. "Jews demand miraculous signs, and Greeks look for wisdom." You know, it's so interesting. The Jews demand miraculous signs. And you remember when Jesus was in Jerusalem just before He was crucified, and the Jewish leaders were saying, if we let Him go on like this, doing all these miracles, everyone will come to believe in Him. And the Romans will come and take away our place. Take away our power, our position. So they knew He was doing miracles. But it didn't change their thinking, did it? And here, Paul says, Jews demand miraculous signs. But you know what? Even that's not enough. Just because you see a miracle Unbelievers see miracles all day long. They may not credit it to God, but they see miracles. God says He makes the rain fall on the righteous and the unrighteous. And Greeks look for wisdom. Remember when Paul said, I become all things to all men, that I might in some way save some? And so when he goes to Athens, to Mars Hill, and he says here, the Greeks look for wisdom, what does he do? He reasons with them. He approaches them on an intellectual level. He says that's what they're looking for. He says, so Jews demand miraculous signs and Greeks look for wisdom. But, all right, here comes the contrast. Okay, so the miracles aren't enough. Worldly wisdom is not enough. But what do? We preach Christ crucified. There's the gospel. We preach Christ crucified. And if you think about it as an unbeliever, how many of you, before the Lord saved you, understood why Jesus had to die? I didn't get it. We preach Christ crucified. And then he says, a stumbling block to Jews. They don't get it. But before we get too smug, and foolishness to Gentiles. They don't get it either. And then he says, it's like, but to those whom God has called, those whom he has called to salvation, and then he makes sure that we don't think of it as a social club here, both Jews and Greeks, in other words, Jews and Gentiles, he came to save not just the Jews, but people out of every nation, tribe, tongue, people, language. Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. So you see that? The cross is a stumbling block. It makes absolutely no sense to the lost. But to those whom he has saved, Christ is seen as the power of God and the wisdom of God. It reminds me of what Peter said. Keep your finger there and go with me to 1 Peter 2, verse 7. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. And then he says, but they're still accountable, basically. He says they stumble. Why? Because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. And you could say predestined for. That's what it means. He predestined some for salvation, and some were predestined not for salvation. But he's saying, here's the difference. For those whom he has saved, Jesus is precious. And for the lost, he is a stumbling block. And that's what Paul is saying back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He's saying, verse 23, this message is a stumbling block, or Christ crucified is a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom. He's saying, even the least of God's knowledge is greater than the greatest of man's. And then he says, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. So the very least of God's strength, which he's calling weakness here, but there really is no weakness in God. He's trying to bring it down to human terms so we can understand it. But he's saying, if God had a weakness, the weakest of his strength or his weaknesses would be much greater than man's greatest strength. In other words, there's no comparison. Verse 26. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Right? When God called you to salvation. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. So what is he saying? He's saying God didn't call you because you were somebody. Just like he didn't choose Israel because they were somebody. Deuteronomy 7:7 says, God said to Moses, I didn't call Israel because they were the greatest nation on earth. I called Israel because they were the least, because they were the nobodies. And that's what God does, so he can get the greatest glory. Verse 27, but God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and things that are not to nullify the things that are. Why? He tells us, so that no one may boast before him. What he's saying is, you didn't figure this out. You didn't have such great faith that God decided to humble himself and stoop down and save you. No. Before the foundation of the world, before you did anything, before you took a breath, he determined to save you. And he regenerated your heart. And he gave you the gift of faith. And he gave you the gift of repentance. So that no one can boast. Verse 30. In case we missed it, and we think it's of us, it is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus. Not because of anything you did. Because of him who has become for us, and then he personifies this, he has become for us wisdom from God. He is wisdom. So if you don't know him, you don't have wisdom. Oh, you can win all kinds of awards and have all kinds of letters after your name, but it means squat to him if you don't have true wisdom. He has become for us wisdom from God. That is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Is there anything you need other than that? He has become our righteousness. We talked about this last week. His righteousness imputed to us. Christ's righteousness and living up to the law becomes ours. And then he says, holiness. You know what he's talking about here? He has become our sanctification. Now, we know we're in process, don't we? But what does he say? He will do it, and what he starts, he completes, and he will sanctify you through and through. He has become, past tense, for us, sanctification and redemption. Meaning, you were bought. You were redeemed. He paid a price for you. Before the foundation of the world, there was a transaction that took place between God the Father and God the Son. And God saw you and He said, "Son, I want you to go die for that person. The price is going to be your blood to pay for that person." And you had nothing to do with the transaction because you weren't even there. And He has become that for us. He has become wisdom, righteousness, holiness or sanctification, and redemption. He is all of that for us. And we were none of that before we knew Him. Therefore, as it is written, "Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." And so in closing, you have Absalom on the one hand trying to get advice. He's doing the best he knows how to get advice. And he's going to men to get that advice. And we have over here David. And yes, he's asked for advice from time to time from men. But where does he ultimately end up? And where does he most often start? With Him, with the Lord. And look at the two pictures. David, we love to study him, don't we? Wouldn't we love to be like him in so many ways? Have a heart like he had for God. To be able to write these beautiful thoughts of seeking God's face. And then we have the picture of Absalom. How many of you have named a child Absalom? Our oldest son's middle name is David. You see how it works? David had a heart for God. And he did not seek men's wisdom. He sought God's wisdom. And he said, "I will not neglect your word, for in it I'm shown the path of life. It lights my way. It keeps me from sinning against you." And we have Absalom. It was all about this life. And David looked forward to a heavenly kingdom. And God said, "You, David, will have someone on the throne of Israel forever. A man after God's own heart." Let's pray. And as we go to the Lord in prayer, once again, I ask you, is that the kind of heart you want to have? You want to be like David or do you want to be like Absalom? Do you want your way or do you want God's way? Father, we come before you tonight. My prayer is that each of us would surrender our way. And Lord, I thank you for your faithfulness to mark out the path for us. Your word says in Hebrews 12 that you have marked out a race for each of us. I thank you that you've not only marked it out, but your word lights the path. That you have given us your spirit to do what you've called us to do in your power. And that we have everything we need to do what you've called us to do. Lord, thank you for your promises. Rise up, O Lord. Deliver us from the thinking of this world. May we not trust in bank accounts, in governments, in weapons, in worldly wisdom, in good looks, in materialism. May we look to you, O Lord, and trust you. And may our message be Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And may we only boast in Him and what He did on the cross for us. And we pray this in His name. Amen.